John, chapter 1, which will be the main text behind the sermon this morning. Let me begin with the teaching time with some prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word and through the good teaching of J.I. Packer's book I'm going to use in the sermon. And I pray that you help me to bring that forth clearly. And that you would help us as we meditate on your word together to worship Jesus. This is the point of the Advent season for us as Christians, is to worship Jesus. And I pray that as we meditate on the realities and the wonders of the Son of God taking on human flesh, that you would fill us again with awe and a desire to raise worship to you, and to trust evermore in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1500s, the late 1500s, a man named Robert Southwell wrote a poem, and a few centuries later, Benjamin Britten used it in his Ceremony of Carols, and this is one of my favorite Christmas poems, and I'm going to start with this, because it introduces the magnitude of God becoming man. Come to your haven, you heavenly choirs. Earth has the haven of your desires. Remove your dwelling to your God. A stall is now his best abode. So if men their homage do deny, come, angels, all their faults supply. This little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. His camp is pitched in a stall, his bulwark but a broken wall, his crib his trench, hay stalks his stakes, of shepherds he his muster makes. And thus, as sure his foe to wound, the trumps, angels' trumps, alarum sound. My soul with Christ joined in the fight, stick to the tents that he hath pight. Within his crib is surest ward, this little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy. Over the last three Advent Sundays, we've used Psalms 44, 45, and 46 to draw our attention to Christ and his greatness. And now, with Christmas Day this week, I want to turn to a New Testament passage, which leads us to meditate on the incarnation of Jesus. And I've toyed with rereading John 1 in my own translation, but I will let Mike read and stand. That was very well done. One of the most enjoyable devotional exercises that I pursued during my sabbatical this fall was to read through the late J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It was my first time to read it, although I had heard about it for decades. As I read his chapter on the Incarnation, I thought, man, this is what my Christmas sermon has to be this year. And it seems a fitting tribute to this faithful teacher who died this year. So I'm going to be basically reading from his chapter entitled God Incarnate. Is Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding? But it's sad that many make this faith harder than it needs to be by finding difficulties in the wrong places. Take the atonement, for instance. Many feel difficulty here. How, they ask, can we believe that the death of Jesus of Nazareth, one man, expiring on a Roman gibbet, put away a world's sins? How can that death have any bearing on forgiveness of our sins today? Or take the resurrection, which seems to many a stumbling block. How, they ask, can we believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead? Granted, it's hard to deny that the tomb is empty, but surely the difficulty of believing that Jesus emerged from it into unending bodily life is even harder to believe. Is not any form of the theory of temporary resuscitation after a faint or the stealing of a body easier to credit than the Christian doctrine of the resurrection? Or take again the virgin birth, which has been widely denied among Protestants in this past century. How, people ask, can one possibly believe in such a biological anomaly? Women don't have babies. Virgins don't have babies. Or take the gospel miracles. Many find a source of difficulty here. Granted, they say, if Jesus healed, and it's hard on the evidence to doubt that, and in any case, history has known other healers, that how can one believe that he walked on water or fed 5,000 people with 2 loaves of bread or raised dead people to life? Stories like that are surely quite incredible. With these and similar problems, many minds on the fringes of faith are deeply perplexed today. But, in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, doesn't lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement or in the Easter message of resurrection so much as in the Christian message of incarnation. This really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man that 1 Corinthians 15:47 talks about, the second man from heaven. And that this man determined human destiny. He was the second representative head of the human race and took humanity without a loss of deity. So that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus, is here in the thing that happened at that first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. John 1:14. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie there and stare and wiggle and cry, needing to be fed and changed and taught how to talk like any child. And there's no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was real. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. This is the real stumbling block of Christianity. It's here that the Jews, the Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth and miracles and atonement and resurrection of the Neo-Orthodox have come to grief on this point. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties in other points of the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other problems dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties of believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, Father's agent in creation in whom he made the worlds, as Hebrews 1:2 says, it's no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world, and his life in it, and his exit from it. It's not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it's much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange designs? Wesley in his hymn. But there's no comparable mystery to the immortal's resurrection. And if the immortal Son of God did really submit to taste death, it's not strange that such a death would have such saving significance for a doomed race. Once again, once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of these other things. It's all the piece. It hangs together completely. The incarnation is itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. So who is this child? The Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us in some little detail how the Son of God came to this world. Matthew 1:18 says, while his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was filled with a pregnancy which she had from the Holy Spirit, but he, Joseph, did not know her until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And Luke 2, we have a little bit more about the place where he was born. Joseph went to Bethlehem with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Which seemed to indicate, by the way, that they didn't arrive in Bethlehem while she was in labor. Apparently they'd been visiting for some time before she went into labor. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there's no space for them in the guest room. And there's been plenty of debate over the years as to exactly what the nature of this location was. Whether it was in a stable or I've been fairly well convinced by Kenneth Bailey's hypothesis that it was actually in the living quarters of the host home, not in their guest quarters, but in the living quarters of a relative that took them in. And usually there were animals kept in one part of the living quarters. And so that's why there would have been a manger there. But whatever the case, he was not born in the most comfortable place. He was born in an obscure Jewish village. The story gets prettied up when we tell it Christmas by Christmas, but it's really rather beastly and cruel. The reason why Jesus was born outside the guest room is that the place was full. She had to have her baby and cradle him in a cattle trough. The story is told dispassionately without much comment, but no thoughtful reader can help but shudder at the picture of callousness and degradation that it draws. But it's not, however, to draw moral lessons from this that the evangelists tell the story. For them, the point of the story lies not in the circumstances of the birth, except in the one respect that it fulfilled prophecy by taking place in Bethlehem, but rather in the identity of the baby. About this, the New Testament has two thoughts to convey, and we've indicated them already, but let's look at them in more detail. Now, the first is that this is God the Son. This is a divine person. Putting it in biblical language, he is the Son of God. Or as Christian theology regularly expresses it, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Son, no, not a Son. As John says four times in the first three chapters of his Gospel, the Son, in order to make quite sure that his readers understand the uniqueness of Jesus. And he uses this extra word, monogenetos, only begotten, or one and only, Son of God, to heighten his point that this is a unique person. Accordingly, the Christian church confesses, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Christian apologists sometimes talk as if the statement that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God were the final and complete answer to all questions about his identity, but that's hardly so. The phrase itself raises questions and can be easily misunderstood. Does the statement that Jesus is God's Son mean that there are two gods? Or is Christianity polytheistic then, as the Jews and Muslims maintain? Or does the phrase Son of God imply that Jesus, though in a class by himself among created beings, was not personally divine in the same sense as the Father is? That was the Arian heresy in the early church, and modern times the Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and others have taken that same line of thought. He's not God like God the Father is God, is what they would say. But is that right? What does the Bible mean when it calls Jesus the Son of God? These questions have puzzled some folks, but the New Testament doesn't really leave us in doubt as to how they should be answered. In principle, they're all raised and solved together by the Apostle John in the prologue to his Gospel. It seems he was writing for readers of both Jewish and Greek backgrounds, and he wrote, as he tells us, in order that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. It is as the Son of God that he presents Jesus throughout his Gospel. However, John knew that that phrase, Son of God, was tainted with misleading associations in the minds of his readers. Jewish theology used it as a title for the expected human Messiah. Greek mythology told of many sons of gods, supermen, born of a union between a god and a human woman. But in neither of these cases did that phrase convey the thought of personal deity in those religions. In both, indeed, it excluded that idea. John wanted to make sure that when he wrote of Jesus as the Son of God, that he would be understood, not misunderstood, in such senses as these. He's not be understood in those senses. He wanted to make it clear from the outset that the sonship which Jesus claimed and which Christians ascribed to him was precisely a matter of personal deity and nothing less. Hence the famous prologue. Nowhere else in the New Testament is the nature and meaning of Jesus' divine sonship so clearly explained as here in John chapter 1. See how carefully and conclusively John expounds this theme. He doesn't bring the term son in to his opening sentences at all. Instead, he first brings this the Greek word logos, translated word. There's no danger of this being misunderstood. Old Testament readers would pick up the reference at once. God's word in the Old Testament is his creative utterance, his power in action fulfilling his purpose. The Old Testament depicted God's utterance, the actual statement of his purpose, as having power in itself to affect the thing purposed. Genesis 1 tells us how at creation, God said, "Let there be," and there was. Psalm 33 states, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it came to be." The word of God is God at work. And John takes up this figure and proceeds to tell us seven things about this divine word. And first, he says, "In the beginning was the word." Here's the words, eternity. He had no beginning of his own. When other things began, he already was. Secondly, the word was with God. Here's the word's personality. The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power of a distinct personal being, one who stands in an eternal relation to God of active fellowship. That's what the phrase means. He's with God as a person, interacting relationally. The third assertion concerning the Word of God is that the Word was God. Here's the word's deity. Though personally distinct from the Father, he's not a creature. He is divine in himself as the Father is. The mystery with which this verse confronts us is thus the mystery of personal distinctions within the unity of the Godhead. This, the idea of there being a Trinity with the Holy Spirit as the third person. And one God. The fourth assertion is that through him all things were made. Verse 3. Here's the word creating. He was the Father's agent in every act of making that the Father has ever performed. All that was made through him. And here, incidentally, is further proof that he, the maker, does not belong to the class of things made any more than the Father does. Fifth, he is, in him was life. He's animating. There's no physical life in the realm of created things except in and through him. Here is the Bible answer to the problem of the origin and continuance of life in all its form. Life is given and maintained by the Word. Created things do not have life in themselves, but life in the Word, the second person of the Godhead. And that life was the light of men. Here the Word is revealing. And giving life, it gives light. That is to say, all people receive intimations of God from the very fact of being alive in God's world. And this, no less than the fact that they are alive, is due to the work of God. We receive biological life from him. We also receive spiritual life from him through the Holy Spirit. Seventh, the Word became flesh. Here's the word incarnate. Carne is just the Latin word for flesh. The baby in the manger of Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. And now, having shown us who and what the Word is, a divine person, the author of all things, John indicates an identification. The Word, he tells us, was revealed by the incarnation to be God's Son. We have seen him. He's seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who's come from the Father. Verse 14. The identification is confirmed in verse 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Thus John establishes the point at which he was aiming throughout. He's now made it clear what is meant by calling Jesus the Son of God. The Son of God is the Word of God. We see what the Word is. That is what the Son is, such as the prologue's message. When therefore the Bible proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, this statement is meant as an assertion of his distinct personal deity. The Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. But that's only half the story. Second point is that the baby boy born in Bethlehem was God made man. The Word had become flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than he was before, but he had begun to be made man. He was not now God minus some aspects of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood into himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be a man. He who made the angel who became the devil was now in a state in which he could be tempted and couldn't avoid being tempted by the devil. And the perfection of his human life was achieved only by conflict with the devil. The epistle to the Hebrews, looking up to him in that ascended glory, draws great comfort from this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and following, it says, "It was necessary for Jesus to be made like his brothers concerning all things, taking on flesh, to be like us, human, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest concerning these things in front of God, for the purpose of the propitiation of the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered, having been tested. By such means he is able to come to the rescue with those who are being tempted. In view of which, holy brothers, nail down in your minds that the one so commissioned and the high priest whom we acknowledge is the Messiah, Jesus." And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following. "Therefore, since we have Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest who has crossed into the heavens, let us keep carrying through on our confession of faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in all things in the same way, without sin. Let us therefore keep approaching the throne of grace with openness, in order that we may receive mercy and find grace for the purpose of a timely rescue." The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. We can't explain it. We can write formulas about it, and we speak of that in the definition of Chalcedon, and we use that as a creed sometimes on a Sunday morning. We say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but as yet regards his manhood, begotten for us men for our salvation of Mary. Not parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ." Our minds cannot get beyond this. We see in the manger our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Incomprehensibly. We should be wise to remember this, to shun speculation and contentedly to adore. But what are we to think of the incarnation? What is the purpose behind this? The New Testament does not encourage us to puzzle our heads so much over the physical and psychological problems it raises, but rather to worship God for the love that was shown in it. For it was a great act of condescension and self-humbling. Philippians 2 talks about this, starting in verse 5. "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, while existing in God's form, did not consider being equal to God a prize to be clutched, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And while he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death by crucifixion." So the purpose of his incarnation was to set up for his crucifixion and our salvation. That was the point. Theologians have sometimes toyed with the idea that the incarnation was originally basically intended for the perfecting of the created order, and that its redemptive significance was some kind of divine afterthought. But that's not the case. James Denny rightly insisted in his commentary on this that the New Testament knows nothing of an incarnation which can be defined apart from its relation to atonement. Incarnation and atonement maybe go together. Not Bethlehem, but Calvary is the focus of Revelation. And any construction of Christianity which ignores or denies this distorts Christianity by putting it out of focus. The crucial significance of the cradle of Bethlehem lies in its place and the sequence of steps that led down to the cross of Calvary for the Son of God. And we don't understand it until we see it in that context. The key text in the New Testament for interpreting the incarnation is not, therefore, the bare statement in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but rather the more comprehensive statement of 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Here is stated not the fact of the incarnation only, but its meaning. The taking of manhood by the Son was set before us in a way that shows us how we should ever view it, not simply as a marvel of nature, but rather a wonder of grace. God freely offering forgiveness through this. The Son of God emptied himself and became poor. This word, empty, the Greek word, ekenosin, that's found in Philippians 2, is theologians have spent a lot of time talking about what exactly did he empty himself of. It meant a laying aside of glory, which is the real kenosis. It was not a laying aside of his godhood, but a laying aside of his glory. A voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. And finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritually and more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings, that they, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sweat drops of blood in agony with the anticipation of how horrible this experience would be. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a manger, so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It's the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will hear. We glibly talk of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more than the jolly sentimentality or family togetherness. But what we've said makes it clear that the phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight, the Christmas spirit, a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. It is to our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, the soundest and most orthodox Christians, go through this world with the spirit of the priest and Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing all the human needs around them, but after a pious volition, perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That's not the Christmas spirit. Nor does it the spirit of those Christians whose ambition in life seems to be limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the some middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get along by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. The Christmas spirit is in the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, not just their friends, in whatever way there may be need. There are not as many who show this spirit as there should be. If God in mercy revives us, one of the things he'll do will be to work more of this spirit in our hearts and lives. And if we desire spiritual quickening for ourselves individually, one step we should take is to seek to cultivate the Spirit. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. May the Lord enlarge our heart to run in the way of his commandments. I want to conclude with another poem that has become a favorite of mine for Christmas. That I believe is also helpful in meditating on the incarnation and the meaning of that for us. Connection of the saints and me, who Abraham took long to see, his birth in time, eternity, the finite in infinity, the word ineffable to say, this inexplicable display, the past and future dawn this day. Here, born in filth and bloody hay, all innocence, all guilt to take, his birth and dying, hell to shake, all bonds but bonds of love to break, this maker babe all earth remakes. The infant kings would kill, defame, the whole world's sins to him were blamed. This helpless one is the help I claim, immortal, Christ the same. This child's crooning, curled hand would be disjointed for the damned. These kicking feet, untaught to stand, were shattered, splintered, iron slammed. The astral king here laid in straw, cursed to a cross and raging raw. Yes, at his form the devil's claw, but as they at his cry, they shriek in awe. His natal bed he trades for stone, his dying breath for sin atones. His crying breaths are trumpets blown, and heaven's hosts for him have shone. Oh, precious babe, your weeping side with wounds of woe and spears divide. Yet hell is damned, and hell, death has died. Washed in the blood, I'm born your bride.